If you would, please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. All of God's Word, of course, is given by inspiration. It's God-breathed. It's all essential. It's all important to our faith. But I think it's fair to say, and I think you'll agree, I hope, that there are places in God's Word that are more central to our faith than others. And I think we come to a text this morning that gives to us two markers, if you will, that sort of tip us off to the importance of what we're going to be reading and studying. The first is the fact that Jesus, in verse 15, uses an oath. He says, truly, or some versions have more literally, amen. When Jesus begins what he's about to say with an oath, we would do well to pay attention. The implication is you're going to be tempted not to believe what I'm about to say. So for your sake, not for his sake, he always tells the truth, but for our sakes, he's going to begin it with an oath, truly or amen, and then he adds the truth. So that in itself should sort of slow our consideration down and get our attention. And then he goes on to say something of the kingdom in that verse, and that too should really get our attention. The kingdom sayings of Jesus are just so vital to our understanding of the gospel and of Christianity and what we are even doing here this morning. So with that just brief introduction, the importance of the text, I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to read verses 13 through 25. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Amen, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he said to Jesus, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we would ask that by your Holy Spirit and through your word, the mysteries and the joys and the wonders of the kingdom of heaven would be open to us, that we might see and hear and understand the nature of this kingdom, and that by your grace, every one of us may be found within. This we ask you to do now in our hearts. In Jesus' name, and for Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Please be seated. I read a number of verses there, but I want to really focus our attention on verses 13 through 16 and the events surrounding the bringing of the children to Christ. The scene must have left quite an impression on the disciples. I know I preached through it a little over a year ago, and this text made a really big impression on me. And recently in family worship, I sat with my kids, and we talked about these verses for for quite some time, which, if you know, when you have smaller children, it's unusual that you can talk about anything for any length of time. But we were able to actually do that. And it just reminded me again how powerful, how unique, how wonderful these verses are, and how extraordinary and really world-changing the truth is that is here. Well, the disciples must have felt that way too, because all three of the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we might call the more historical of the gospels, John, written much later, is very what we might call philosophical or theological. It's sort of a different approach to the gospel. They're all in harmony with each other. They all agree, but just different approaches. The synoptics, though, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them record this moment. And all three of them immediately follow this moment with the children, with the rich young man, which begins in verse 17 of our text. So this event, these two events side by side, really stuck in the minds of the disciples. And you can even see there's some language in common. The one in the first story, the story with the children, he's talking about the need to become a child to enter the kingdom. And then you'll notice later on when he's dealing with the rich man, he turns to his disciples and says, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom." So there is a consistent theme in both stories. And actually, both stories bring out Jesus' point. There's supposed to be here for us a vivid contrast. Do you see it? These helpless babies, probably the children of peasants, are brought to Jesus and received. And we are told this is the nature of what it looks like to come into the kingdom. Immediately, a young man comes. He's a man of moral, upstanding behavior. He's an achiever. He is wealthy. He is strong. He's successful, not just in business, but in his personal life. He's self-disciplined, and he's sent away empty. And Jesus burned into their minds these two events and placed them side by side that they might understand something profound about his kingdom. Something I want us to grasp, I hope, this morning. Let's fast forward a moment to our own day. We live in a globalized and pluralistic situation. Kids, if you're wondering what those big words mean, globalized means we are more than ever connected to all the rest of the world. That's why we're all wearing masks, because diseases now can spread almost instantaneously from thousands of miles away because of the technology that we have. We're a globalized world. We're also living in a pluralistic culture in our nation, at least. Not everywhere, but here. What that means is that we're living very much in a time like the New Testament church, where the people around us are fine with religion so long as you don't claim that your one religion is the truth. It's pluralistic. Everything is accepted, but nothing is ever given preeminence or made all that important. In such a situation in which we live, I think it's really important that we as Christians be able to give a succinct statement of how our faith is different than all the other options out there that people have access to now. If you were living in medieval Europe, this wouldn't have been so much an issue. The people you would have met and talked to every day only knew one religion, Christianity, and maybe they knew a little bit of the paganism that existed before Christianity, but that was about it. Today, people have before them dozens of options. Can we consistently and clearly state what are some of the differences between our faith and all the other faiths of the world? This morning, in this text, I think we come to one of those vital distinctions, maybe one of the greatest distinctions between our faith and every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world, at the end of the day, is a ladder. It may be a gilded ladder, a gold covered ladder, but it is still a ladder. All the religions of the world come to people, our neighbors, our friends, our family, and they say to them, "You are a good person, basically, but you can be better." And here we'll give to you rituals, we'll give you sacraments, we'll give you prayers to say, we'll give you ways of doing meditation. And through these things, you will ascend and become better and better. Every religion works that way. The Eastern religions, for example, say, learn to meditate, learn not to hold on to your possessions. And as you do these things, you'll ascend and more you'll be absorbed into the great thing, the great force that holds all things together. And the Eastern religions are the most legalistic, actually, of all the religions, because through karma and reincarnation and absorption into the universe, you get exactly what you deserve. They are religions that are made by accountants. Everything is tallied in your life, and you get what you're owed. In Judaism, as it exists today, in Islam, as it exists today, it's the same thing. A ladder is presented to you. Keep some of the traditions. Try to do the right things. Here's some ideas. Here's some things that might work. You're a good person. Just get a little better. Christianity is utterly unique in that it does not come to the world, first of all, with advice, but rather with news. The news that God has done for us what we could never, ever even dream to do for ourselves. It is not, first of all, the announcement of what we will do for God after we become Christians. It is first and foremost the announcement of what God did for us when, and here's the connection to our text, when we were as helpless infants. It is not a kingdom reached by a ladder. It is a kingdom where you are taken naked and helpless with nothing to offer and are loved and saved and cherished. As we say in the old hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And so Jesus says over and over again, doesn't he, in the Gospels, that his message is for the poor in spirit. He says to those who are restless and weak, come to me and find strength. To those who are thirsty, he offers himself as drink. He is seeking to save those, he says, are lost. Jesus is not looking for the high achievers who are simply looking for another ladder to climb in their life that they might achieve more. No, Christianity is a religion for losers. Is a religion for people who have come to understand by the grace of God alone that they are helpless and hopeless outside of Christ. That even their best moments, even on their drive to church on Sunday morning, all kinds of evil thoughts have passed through their minds and hearts. There's not one moment when their sin does not cling to them. So those who enter this kingdom come as infants, as babes, and those who are holding on to something, such as the rich young man, are sent away empty. As Jesus told the Pharisees, those who are not sick have no need of a physician. Because they believe themselves to be well, they could never enter the kingdom of God. This makes our faith utterly distinct from every other religious option that awaits our friends and family members in the world. To explore this a little bit more with you, I do want to move now through the text, and I hope you'll see how this plays out as we consider it and as we consistently look forward a little bit to the interaction with a rich young man, because it really is sort of part of the whole story here. The key to studying these verses, 13 through 16, I think, is just to follow the verbs. The action verbs here. We see three things, I think, very clearly. We have parents bringing, disciples blocking, and Jesus blessing. Made it easy, three B's so that you can remember. Bringing, blocking, and blessing. Notice, first of all, how the text here and in other places shows us the role of parents in bringing their children to Jesus. Verse 13, then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. If you're a Christian parent or grandparent or uncle or aunt or spiritual parent of a young Christian, you understand this feeling. It is our deepest, deepest desire, isn't it, to somehow arrange a meeting between our child and Christ. Nothing is more important to us. Nothing terrifies us more than that that meeting may never happen. Nothing is sadder and nothing is better than arranging that meeting with Christ for our children. These parents wanted what we all desperately want, to place their children in the arms of God, to have his blessing and his protection in their lives, to know that their children were loved by God and would love God. I know in the past, I've often, when I think about Christian parenting, I think about that woman that when Jesus was in the crowd, she reached forth her hand and she said, "If only I may touch the hem of his garment." I think Christian parents, that's how we think. If only I can arrange that touch, the touch and blessing of Christ. This passage, this bringing of the children, doesn't just relate to us. It also, I think, hopefully is inspiration to us. It is our duty as Christian parents to do all that we can do to arrange that meeting with Jesus. We can't guarantee our children's salvation. We can't force them to become Christians. But we can put them in the way of the Master. It's becoming common nowadays, and it's one of Satan's greatest lies, that Christian parents are told not to force their children to think about religious things. We're told that you're violating the child's independence if you require them to read scripture or have family worship or require them to attend church with you. We're told that's violating their neutrality. We should let them make up their own minds. Satan laughs. He thinks it's hilarious that we are so foolish to think that he is not busy educating them. If we're silent parents, we leave our children as victims to the flesh and the world and the devil. They will disciple them. They're excellent at it. And so only as we raise our voices in opposition and seek to present our children to Christ and to bring them to the Master, can we fulfill our Christian duty as parents. We have to. It's what we're called to do. And the picture here, notice the parents are the means for this happening. They don't earn anything for their children. We'll get to that in just a moment. But they are God's chosen means for the bringing of these children to Christ. And I think here then there is a beautiful, beautiful picture of what it means to be a Christian parent. So we see parents bringing their children to Jesus, not just here, but in other parts of the New Testament as well. The second thing we see here is disciples blocking. Again, verse 13, their children were being brought, but the disciples rebuked them. The word rebuke here is really strong. It's the same word used by Jesus when he rebuked devils. The disciples were being quite angry about this. They did not want the Master bothered with these little infants. The language actually here is, I should say, that of little infants, children that could be held in the arms. And they don't want the Master bothered with that. The disciples view Jesus as a political Messiah who has come in the name of social justice to help the oppressed Jewish people to overturn the order of things and to throw out the Romans. And in that vision of the kingdom, they cannot see the importance or role of infants. They can't vote. They can't take up the sword. They can't contribute money to the cause. And so the disciples, operating from that understanding of the kingdom, thinking of the kingdom as an earthly thing, primarily, they reject these children out of hand and rebuke strongly the parents and try to get them to go away, because that's what they understand Jesus to be there for. This is a distraction, they think, to the Master. Well, Jesus' response is unmistakable. This is probably why they remembered it, because the text says in verse 14, he was indignant. That's a good translation. he was angry with them. You know how you remember when someone gets angry with you? I think that's part of why they all remembered this moment, because he was genuinely angry, righteous anger here, indignant with them. It's not a word that the Bible often uses, except in these kind of severe cases. For example, it's the exact same word used in the Greek when Jesus rebukes Peter, when Peter's trying to rebuke him for talking about the cross. You remember that scene? Peter, again, operating from a worldly understanding of the kingdom, says, "Don't talk to me, Jesus, about the cross. That's not the plan. The plan is you start an insurrection, we start a political movement, and we save our people through your efforts." And when Jesus says, "No, I'm going to be crucified on a Roman cross, I'm going to win through losing," Peter begins to rebuke him, and then Jesus turns indignantly and rebukes Peter. That's the language here. They should have known better. He had taught them about children before. He had sought several times in the Gospels to help them understand the nature of the kingdom, but they continue to close their hearts and minds to it. In just the one chapter before this, in Mark 9, Jesus had said, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Jesus is indignant because in blocking these parents and these infants, the disciples are saying something about the kingdom he is bringing. They're saying to those parents, the kingdom Jesus is bringing is like the other kingdoms you have known. It is a kingdom where the powerful and the meaningful and those who can contribute to the cause are valued, and where those who cannot are more or less unimportant. And they were presenting to those parents a false vision of the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus' anger is because of that false teaching and their failure to understand what he is there to do. He has not come to address primarily the problem they think he is there to address. And because of that, they don't understand his mission or his kingdom. You see all through the Gospels, if you read through them, more and more this struggle, and finally it climaxing at the cross, where they are so bewildered by the nature of Christ's kingdom that they finally, at least for a time, abandon him when it doesn't meet their expectations. The kind of person they wanted to give access to is the person you find in verses 17 and following. A rich, successful, very moral, very useful ally in their cause. And think of their wonder, their disappointment, and their confusion when the slobbering little babies are welcomed with a blessing and the laying on of hands, and the rich and the influential man is sent away with nothing. And all the while, Jesus is saying to them, understand, you don't get the kingdom. And because you don't understand my kingdom, you don't understand why the rich man has to go and the infants have to be welcomed. And so he continues to teach them. And that leads us to our last point. Jesus now blessing. Parents bringing, disciples blocking, lastly, Jesus blessing. And verses 14, 15, and 16, really the heart of the passage, Jesus does three things. We'll cover them very briefly in response to all this. First, he makes a proclamation in verse 14. "Let them come," he says, "and do not stop them, because of such or to such," it can be read both ways, "of such or to such belong the kingdom of heaven." Now that is a wonderful statement, but it's also open to misunderstanding. Is Jesus saying that all babies anywhere born in the world immediately belong and are involved in the kingdom of heaven? He's not saying that. How do we know that? Keep reading, right? After this announcement, he gives the application and the explanation, and he begins it with a vow. "Amen, truly." Again, you're going to be tempted not to believe what I'm about to say, so I'm going to begin it with an amen. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter in. This is exactly the message, remember, that he gave to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You must be born again. In context, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, you remember, and he presents to Jesus his pedigree. I'm a Jew. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. He has all of this understanding of who he is and what he's accomplished. And Jesus knows that's what he's actually thinking. Nicodemus asks him a question. Jesus almost ignores the question and goes right to the heart of the matter and says, here's the issue. You have to leave all that behind. You must be born again. And Nicodemus is absolutely floored by that teaching, by this idea that to enter this kingdom, he has to leave all of that behind. You see, the disciples and Nicodemus thought that the kingdom would be for those who were righteous Jews, that being righteous Jews would be what they kind of showed at the gate, and then they'd be led into the kingdom. That's how they thought about it. The kingdom was a place for achievers, spiritual achievers, and that their pedigree, their background, what they had done in their life, their holiness, their keeping of circumcision, their keeping of the Sabbath laws, those things would qualify them. Imagine their shock when Jesus tells them, you must become like little infants again, with nothing. Nothing in your hand can you bring. Just to my cross you must cling. It is an amazing and profound statement. It ends with a benediction. If they're wondering what this looks like, Jesus wants to show them. And so the text here, you'll notice, tells us in verse 16, he did two different things. He took the infants into his arms, he blessed them, and he laid hands on them. It's the exact same language in Acts to describe the laying on of hands as the conveying of the Holy Spirit. Charles Spurgeon said, don't you wish we had the biographies of these children to know how that blessing played out? Because we know that when Jesus lays hands on someone and blesses them, it's not just a wish or a desire or a holy request. It is an announcement. He says it and it happens. And so to, again, make the point to his disciples, he does this in front of them to show them again the meaning of his kingdom. Now step back with me for a moment. We've gone through the text. Parents bringing, disciples blocking, Jesus' blessing. Do you see how this brings out what is utterly unique about our faith? You simply do not receive grace from Christ because of anything in your life or anything God foresees that you will do or because of any pedigree at all. Jesus's emphasis on infants in his ministry was not just some kind of sappy sentimentality. He used infants to make a vital point to us, a vital point about his kingdom, that there is nothing that you can bring to it and nothing about you that qualifies you for it. And therefore, unlike every other religion in the world, it is not a kingdom for winners, but for a kingdom for losers, a kingdom for those who know themselves to be sinners, a kingdom for those who come to Christ with nothing, nothing by which they think they can buy, purchase, or earn their salvation. Now, most of us know that, most of us say that, but deep down we think, we wonder, we ponder if it is because of something about us. If somehow we please him, we see people in our lives and we think that some people look like they're more fit for the gospel than other people. Our neighbors that have good family values and seem open to religion seem more ready for the kingdom than our neighbors who are highly secular and covered in tattoos and have views that we're really uncomfortable with. The gospel doesn't work that way. Because in coming to the kingdom, you leave everything behind. There's nothing about you that qualifies you. And so you can only come in one way. You can only come by the low door. The religions of the world offer ladders, ladders for you to climb to better yourself. And it's very appealing, especially to people who like self-control and achievement. It's very appealing. But the gospel is that low door through which you can only crawl. And crawling through, you must leave everything behind. You must be born again, naked and helpless. You come to Christ. And like these infants, you receive his blessing, and you see, you're utterly passive in it. You see the passivity of the infants? They did not ask even to be brought. They did not contribute to their bringing. They did not negotiate the blessing with Christ. They simply open their hands and receive all that God would give them through Jesus Christ. That is our faith, and it is the only faith in the world today that offers this hope to mankind. And so Jesus says over and over again, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And blessed are the poor in spirit, the empty, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for amazing grace through Jesus Christ our Lord, that when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, without anything by which to please you or earn our salvation, you and your mercy took us up in your arms and blessed us and laid your hands upon us. Help us, Father, as we speak of the kingdom and the gospel to the world, may we present it as this kind of kingdom, not just another way for people to perfect themselves, not just another avenue for pride and self-achievement, but the answer to all our deepest struggles, receiving in passive nature, as an infant, all that you would give. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for receiving us through Christ and no merit of our own. How we praise you and thank you. We ask that you would strengthen us now to preach that message and that message alone to a watching world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.